holiday, we had begun to consider what some would say is the best subject to ever consider. Certainly it has an interesting title when you consult the theological textbooks. The subject is called Theology Proper, as opposed to just theology. It suggests that all other theology is improper, but of course that's not the case. What it means is that we are studying God, and the word theology means the study of God, although it's normally used in a wider sense, hence theology proper. We are studying God. We are trying to learn about who God is. We are trying to discover what he is like. And we have so far considered two aspects of the person of God. The first one is that God is a spirit. And because God is a spirit, we cannot make any physical representation of God. We cannot imagine any physical representation of God, because to do so would be idolatry, because since God is a spirit, he cannot be represented in a physical form. Anyone that sets up an idol and says, this is what God's like, they're wrong. What they're saying is, this is how I imagine God to be, but they are wrong. And consequently, it is an idol, and they are idolaters. But not all idolaters make or bow down to some physical representation of God. There are also people who are mental idolaters. They have an image of God in their minds, which is wrong, because they can never imagine what God is like, because God is a spirit. He does not have a physical form, and anything we imagine will be based upon some physical form. Look at all the idols that are in the world today, or that have ever been, and they are all in some way or other the physical representation of some person or some animal. But God is not like any of those. They are all, and always will be, wrong. And so though someone may not bow down to a physical idol, they may submit themselves to an image that they have in their minds. There is the age-old example that so many people think, partly as a result of perhaps paintings by William Blake, that God is an old man with a long, flowing white beard and sitting on a cloud. And if you were to ask children to draw a picture of God, which you should never do anyway, because it will just demonstrate the inaccuracies of their imagination. But when this is done, so often, usually you get this image of God as an old man with a long flowing white beard sitting on a cloud. It's wrong. Why do we teach our children this when it is wrong? Why do we tell our children things that are not true? We should tell them God is a spirit. We do not know what God looks like, and so therefore we can never draw God. And the other thing that we saw is that there is only one God. Not like with Hindus. Hindus, they have thousands of gods. That is wrong. There is one God. There is only one God, and the only God, the only one who exists, is the God who has revealed himself through the pages of the Bible. He revealed himself to the patriarchs, he revealed himself through the prophets, and ultimately he revealed himself through Jesus Christ, his Son, God come in the flesh. So there is only one God. Allah, the God of Muhammad, is not that God. Allah is a fiction. Allah is an invention of Muhammad's fertile imagination, or possibly even by a demon purporting to be revealing something to him from God. We don't know. But we know that the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. They are different. And the God of Islam does not exist. And we can say the same about every God of Hinduism. They do not exist, because none of them are the God of the Bible. We can look at the God of the Melanesian frog worshippers, and that God does not exist either. You go to every religion in the world, and none of their gods exist except the God who has revealed himself through the scriptures. Now the Hindu, and so many other people have picked this up, say that, well, God is like an elephant, and we are all blind men. And one man grabs hold of a tusk and says, this is what God is like. Another grabs hold of the trunk and says, this is what God is like. You're all wrong. Someone else grabs his tail and says, this is what God's like. You're all wrong. And someone else grabs the leg and says, no, this is what God's like. You're all wrong. That's implying that we have no direct communication from God. But God has communicated to us directly through the book that he has given to us, through his Son, and so we know what God is like. Not because we are superior in intellect to everybody else, not because we are cleverer than everybody else. It is simply because God himself has told us. God has revealed himself. He has shown us what he is like in the pages of this book and in the person of Jesus Christ. So anyone who says anything about God that diverges from what this book says, we can confidently say they are wrong. And that's why we always look to this book, because it's the book God has given. And we seek to understand it, because if we understand what it says, then we know what God says. So we come today to consider another aspect of the person of God, and that is summed up in the word omnipotent. God is omnipotent. You don't need to worry about big words if you don't know what it means. It comes from two Greek words, omni, all, and potent, meaning powerful. So the fact that God is omnipotent, we are saying that God is all-powerful. Now we must get rid of something silly that is said by some people straight away, and there are various permutations on this. They say, here's a question for you. This one will get you stumped. This will show you how stupid your belief is. If God is omnipotent, can he create a rock he can't move? So you start scratching your head and thinking, well, of course God can. God could create anything. But then if he can't move it, he's not all-powerful. So therefore God can't do it. But if he can't do it, he's not all-powerful. And so you end up going round and round in circles and thinking, oh dear, obviously I'm wrong and this unbeliever is right. I'd better believe what this unbeliever believes. Well, don't, whatever you do, believe what an unbeliever believes, because unbelievers believe silly things, all manner of things. The person that first told me this said he was an atheist. And as we have many times seen before, atheists are fools. They may be clever fools, they may be silly fools, but they are fools because they deny reality. God has revealed himself so clearly in the things that have been made. God has revealed himself so clearly through our consciences. Well, atheists never think about these things. If there is no God, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There are no morals. We cannot complain if someone murders someone else.
Well, what's wrong with that? There are no morals. I can do what I like. Isn't that the way we're going? We've had 100, 150 years and more of an increase of atheistic thinking. It is thrust down our throats at every opportunity. And we are told that this is the only way to think, and we are the ones who are irrational. But when you actually start to analyse it, as we've looked at before, it's the atheist, it's the so-called rationalist who is irrational. Ask them why there are such things as rights and wrongs, and they cannot answer. They might come out with convoluted words. They might tie you in knots so that you cannot answer them, but they're still wrong. There is no basis whatsoever for morality if there is no God. And yet they all believe in morals, because they are made in the image and likeness of God, and they know God exists. They just hate God so much they deny his existence. Now, how do we deal with this objection? Well, it's fairly easily dealt with. It falls into the same category as this statement. The next thing I say is the truth. I always tell lies. Now, hang on, you always tell lies, so therefore the next thing you say won't be true. So, and again, you're going around in circles. It's a nonsense sentence. It does not mean anything. The question is meaningless. So you don't need to worry about it. It's just something clever concocted by people to show how clever they think they are, but in fact it doesn't mean anything at all. So how powerful is God? Well, we read from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 immediately tells us how powerful God is. In the beginning, whenever the beginning was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created there is the Hebrew word bara. I'll be told off afterwards for my pronunciation, but usually transliterated as B-A-R-A from the Hebrew. So I'm going to pronounce it bara, and I can be corrected afterwards. This means to make out of nothing. So it wasn't that God had a lump of earth and some stones and some other things and then got them together and fashioned them to make the earth, and then took a bit more. And if you come down to our house, you'll see that it's beginning to resemble a building site. Because while we were away, someone demolished the shed and started to prepare the ground to lay some more paving stones so that there's more area to park cars. Can't possibly imagine who else would want to park their car on our driveway. But anyway, he's decided he wants to from time to time, and so he's trying to make it larger. And then, of course, what he's going to do is finish painting the fence, and he's going to paint the new shed that we have, and then he's going to erect that shed. But in doing that, all that is being done from what already exists. God did not start with pre-existing material. He did not go down to the builders' merchants and say, right, well, I have 20 billion tons of bricks, 20 billion tons of sand, and so on and so forth. It didn't exist. It wasn't there. He couldn't go anywhere to collect the material. He made it out of nothing. Now, you've seen magicians. You've seen illusionists. And they've said, see, nothing in my hand. But then all of a sudden out comes a hamster, a pigeon. There's a big fuss at the moment about David Blaine, and everyone's saying, but he's an illusionist. He hasn't really been there all the time. It's just an illusion. And so out of nothing, they appear to have made something. But they haven't. It's an illusion. And there have been programs on the television of late. There was one on a few years ago with Mick Pileggi, who, if you know The X-Files, you'll know that he was Skinner in The X-Files. And he presented this program where there was a masked magician who showed how all the magicians do their magic tricks. Broke the code of the magicians. You never tell anyone how you do it. Well, he was doing it because he thought, well, everybody does the same tricks. Let's think up some new tricks. So I'm going to expose all the old ones. He showed how you could make an elephant disappear. It's all done with mirrors. It's all very cleverly done, but it's all done with mirrors. And there's been that man on Channel 5 on Friday night debunking various things. So he showed how you could easily bend a spoon just by rubbing it. Very simple. He's shown how you can get the spirits to move objects. In fact, because the room is dark, no one can see the man standing at the back of the room with a fishing rod. And he's picking the things up and making them move. And he's gone through all these things. How on earth do they do it? And he shows, and everyone then thinks, well, that's so simple. That was the one he showed about ESP. And there was him in one room, and there was his assistant in the other room. No connection between them apart from a buzzer. And so he would lay a card on the table, look at the card. Yes, no, that card is. And then make out thought transfer, and he'd press the buzzer. And then the girl sitting in the other room would go, I think he's seeing a star. And she would be right. 100%. And they got people watching them, and they were convinced. ESP, this is true. I was unconvinced before, but now I know it. I've seen it with my own eyes. It was very simple. The room where the girl was had a clock in it. Before they started, he synchronized his watch with the clock. He had prearranged with the girl that of the five cards, he would press the buzzer when the second hand was at a certain point on the clock. So he just was sitting there with his watch before him as he was thinking, and at the appropriate moment he'd press the buzzer and she'd look at the clock. That's where the second hand is. I know what a card is. No ESP involved at all. And he's debunked so many of these things. I don't think the series is finished yet. I commend it to you if it hasn't. They're all illusions. They're not real. When God made the world, it wasn't an illusion. You are not an illusion. The things you're sitting on, the pews, they're not an illusion. They're real. But they were made out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When it gets dark tonight, assuming there are no clouds, I think we still have a high pressure area, you look up and you will see these bright twinkling spots up in the sky. Stars. Now, as a result of clever bits of jiggery-pokery, it is possible to measure the distance to those stars, how far away they are. It's very simple mathematics, in fact, that was worked out by the Greeks about 2,000-3,000 years ago. But they're able to work out how far away they are. And they can tell you all sorts of things about these stars. And they'll say some of them are thousands of millions of miles away. In fact, so far away are these stars that they don't talk about how many miles away they are, because the numbers are just so big. So they say that the nearest star is 4.5 light years away. What's a light year? A light year is the distance that light travels in one year. Light travels approximately 186,000 miles every second. Just think about that for a moment. 186,000 miles every second. And so therefore, if you shone a light from the Earth to the Moon, and there are reflectors on the Moon left there by the astronauts, and it bounces back again, it takes about 3 seconds So you turn your light on, and 3 seconds later, the lights bounce back, and you see it blink. Now, if light travels that quickly, you work it out. That means in 10 seconds it travels 1.8 million. In 100 seconds, add another naught on. You work out how many seconds there are in a year. Quite a lot. 60 times 60. Hang on. 60 times 24 times 7. Times 52, approximately. That's a big number. That's what a light year is. Then let's go 4.5. That's how far it is to the nearest star. And some stars are millions of light years away. But what does it say here? In the beginning, God created the heavens. So all these things that are thousands and millions of years of miles away, or light years if you prefer, to get the numbers smaller, all of these things were made by God. Now we find this difficult to conceive, because have you ever tried to imagine how big the universe is? I've told you many times before, when I was about 5 I had nightmares, wake up in the middle of the night. How big is the universe? Wow, it's ever so big. But where does it end? Well, being 5, I thought, well, it must end with a brick wall. Yes, that's the answer. The universe is that big with a brick wall around it. I wonder what's on the other side of the brick wall. It doesn't solve the problem. Nobody can answer how big the universe is. They come out with clever ideas, but we can't know until we get outside the universe and look in. We can't do that. But God made the universe. Now what can man make out of nothing? It's very simple. It's a very round answer. The answer is nothing. Man can't make anything out of nothing. We're going to make something, we have to start with pre-existing material. Not so with God. God made out of nothing. Similarly with life. God made life. He breathed into Adam, and he became a life-giving spirit. Man can't do that. Man can't create life. Now you have various gynecologists who would claim that they could create life because they work on in vitro fertilization, test tube babies. But they're not creating life, because the material they start with is already life. Whenever they claim they've created life, either they haven't at all, or they've started with something that's already living. We can't do it. But God can. God did. Because God has the power. That's how powerful God is. God made the whole universe, both seen and unseen, just by speaking. Read this chapter. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters," and there was. All the way through it. And God said, and there was. God said, and there was. We have to work at it. But then we have in this world examples, demonstrations of God's power. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, performed miracles. In Romans chapter 15, verse 19, Paul, as an apostle, says of himself, "For I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God." And he's talking about healing people, usually, of their illnesses. We have an example in the Old Testament of Elisha causing an axe head to float. But usually it's people being healed of various diseases. Now you will find people today who say, oh yes, that happens in our church every week. Sadly, it doesn't. I wish it did, but it doesn't. Because these people who claim they have miracles every week don't have God's power to do it, as Paul had, as Jesus had, as Elisha had. They don't have God's power. And if you examine these claims to miracles today, you discover they are nothing like in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. And so you find that someone says, well, I hear you were healed. Oh yes, I had a very bad headache. Hang on. I get bad headaches and they go. Is that a miracle? No, I've just taken some Brufen or some paracetamol. That's not a miracle. That's God's goodness to us in through pharmacists having examined these things, they've come up with these drugs that we're now able to use. That's God's providence. That is not God's power. And then you'll find people say, oh, God healed me of short-sightedness. Really? God, tell me what this says. They say, oh yes, just a moment, let me put my glasses on. But I thought you just said that God had healed you of that. Well, my eyes are much better than they were. But we read of Jesus healing men born blind. And suddenly they can see perfectly. This wasn't, oh well, Jesus made them a little bit better. He healed them. Let's not confuse what is claimed today with the genuine power of God. They were unquestionable at the time of Christ. They are extremely questionable now. But then we have, and this is referred to in so many places, but it's explicit here, that Jesus Christ, though he was dead in the grave, Paul says in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, has anybody else ever done that? No. There might be resuscitations. People brought back to life only to die again. But thus far, only Jesus has been resurrected. He now has a life which will not result in death. He has an immortal life, an imperishable life. This is something that came about as a result of God's mighty power raising him from the dead. And then I want you to think for a moment of your worst habit. What is your worst habit? I want you to queue up afterwards and tell me. I just want you to think. What is your worst habit? What thing do you do that you really wish you didn't? Well, for some people that's easy. I don't think we have any smokers amongst us, but most smokers would agree their worst habit is smoking. They wish they could give up, and they find it nigh on impossible. They know it's bad for them, they know it's disgusting, but they're hooked, they're addicted. Nicotine is a more powerful drug than heroin. The difference is nicotine is legal, and heroin isn't. But each of us have our own foibles, each of us has our own habits. Have you ever tried to stop that habit? You know it's not easy. Some of us manage to conquer them, but not all of us. They're very hard to get rid of. And what is most hard to get rid of is sin. Because thinking beyond our habits, we think about our morality. And we think of those things that we do, which we know we shouldn't. We know we shouldn't backbite. We know we shouldn't be unpleasant to people. We know we shouldn't take that which isn't ours. And yet sometimes we do. You know, there's a whole host of things that we shouldn't do, and yet from time to time, perhaps more frequently, we find ourselves doing them. And so often there are things that we think and we know we shouldn't be thinking them, and yet we continue to do them. and we find that we are powerless to stop. But God has power, which he gives to those who believe. And so we're told that for those who believe in Christ, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And so the person who says, I am a Christian but I cannot help sinning, what they are saying is they're not a Christian at all. Because a Christian can help sin. Does it mean they don't sin? But they can't use that as an excuse, saying, I just cannot help myself. Can. Because God has given us his power within our hearts so that we can resist all temptations. We don't resist all temptations, but we can if we are true believers, because God has given us the power. Some people, when you talk about God's power, they immediately say, oh, so what you're saying is that if what you're saying is true, the world would be a paradise because God would step in and he would stop all sin, all wickedness. Of course, they don't mean that, because their idea of paradise is so often that they can be involved in sin and not have a bad conscience about it, and there being no unpleasant consequences. That's what they really mean, but in fact, there are consequences to sin. But what they say is so that there'd be no wars, there'd be no disease, if God was all-powerful. But then why should God be bound to act in a way in which we tell him he should act? God is wiser than we are. God knows what he's doing. I don't claim to know all the ways about God's workings. He knows. He is all wise. And he has chosen not yet to rid the world of sin. He is going to. There is a day coming when he will judge the world in righteousness. And all sin will be swept away. And we will then, those of us who believe, dwell on a new earth, free from sin. That is to come. It is not now. God rules his world in providence. He exercises his power in providence. But he exercises it according to his own purposes, according to the counsel of his own will. But notice also that in terms of bringing about repentance and faith, God does not come along and beat each one of us around the head with the Bible and say, believe, otherwise I'll destroy you. Rather, God comes to us tenderly in love and pleads with us. Yes, there is judgment to come, but God says, I am not willing that any should perish. I want all to come to repentance. Will you come? Will you repent? Will you turn your back on your sins? Sadly, most people say, no, I prefer my sins to salvation. I prefer my sins to all the glories that Christ has to offer, glories which are beyond description. God does not beat us about the head. He pleads with us lovingly. We need to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, that the weakness of God is stronger than the power of man. And the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. God knows what he's doing, and he's using his power in order to fulfill his purposes. We can only discover something of his purposes if we listen to what he says in the scriptures. So none of us can, when God decides to use it, none of us can resist his power. That means that none of us can escape the judgment. On the day of judgment, God will judge the world in righteousness. We will all stand before him. We will all be there. Not like the little boy, little girl who says, oh, I'll go and hide at the back and God won't see me. As we shall see next week, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. We cannot escape from it. But do You always get the little boy and girl who say, no, it won't happen to me. I'll never get abducted by strangers. I'll never get murdered. And you'll probably find all the ones who have been abducted and murdered all at some point thought the same thing until the sad thing happened. We don't like to believe certain things, so we say, it won't happen to me. But then it does. And it will happen to us, that we will be taken by God to the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged for the lives that God has given to us and what we've done with them. All men will stand before God in judgment. And then we look at ourselves and we say, well, look at how many of us there are. There's hardly any of us here. We are weak. We are feeble. 100, 150, 200 years ago, somewhere like this would have been jammed to the gills. We'd probably have had to have gone outside if the weather had been nice, because of the vast crowds wanting to get in and preach to crowds of thousands. This is what George Whitefield did. But he'd go somewhere, the place would be jam-packed, and there would be far more outside than inside. And so he'd say, no, no, there's going to be people crushed to death here. We'll go out to the common. And he'd go outside and he'd preach the crowds of 10, 20, 30,000. You say, well, yes, that was an example of God's power, but why not now? I don't know why not now. Ask God. God knows why. But it's not for me to tell God how and why and when. God is all powerful and he can easily fill this place if he chooses to, but thus far, I don't know why, but thus far he's chosen not to. Perhaps we should get on our knees and plead with God to do that. Perhaps we should speak to people, because how else are people going to repent and trust Christ if they don't know that they need to repent and trust Christ? God is powerful, and that fact should affect the way we live. It should encourage us. It should give us confidence. Think of Abraham. Abraham was called upon by God to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And he was going to do it. The dagger was raised to plunge into his son's heart, and God stopped him. Why was Abraham so prepared to go through with it? Because God had made promises. The promises involved this son having offspring. Well, how could this son have offspring if he was dead? Abraham believed that God was all-powerful and God could raise him from the dead. So Abraham was totally prepared to go through with it because he understood who God is and what he's like. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. We need to acknowledge our weakness and our total dependence upon God. It should drive us to prayer with confidence. It should take us to speak with people with confidence. It should encourage us to proclaim the truth, because Paul says in Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. You get all these other people who say, we want to see God's power. Well, they mean they want to see dramatic things happening. They want to see people speaking in tongues. They want to see people falling on the floor, babbling. They want to see people being healed. They want to see their teeth suddenly turning gold. And all manner of strange, weird, wonderful things, none of which ever actually happen. Want to see the power of God at work. Speak to people about the gospel. Speak to them about their need of Christ. Persuade them to repent and to believe. And then, if they do, you will see God's power at work in transforming their lives. Those of you here this morning who are believers, think what you were like before you were converted. And think what happened when you were converted. And think about the dramatic change that took place in your life after you were saved. That was the power of God at work with you.
let's ask God to do it for some others as well. And let's ask God to continue to do it for and in us. How can we resist evil? How can we live godly lives? The pressures upon us today are so great. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1:19, we should discover what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. 1 Peter says the same sort of thing in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1. Power of God at work in the hearts of believers. Do not get distressed and discouraged by the wickedness around us and our apparent weakness against it. The more we recognize our weakness and the more we realize our total dependence upon God, the better it will be for us. So let us cry out and do the opposite of what the world says. Instead of saying, look at me, I'm so big and strong, let's say, we are weak and feeble. But God is almighty and all powerful. And I trust him and depend upon him alone. Let's take these things to heart, remember them, and live with them in our minds.